It's good to have all the kids with us this morning. Go ahead and take your Bible to and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, I believe we're ending our short sermon series on the miracles of Christ. Of course, we haven't covered each and every one. I think we've covered six or seven now. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark is... It's a cool little book. It doesn't always give us as much detail as some of the others. In this account that we're looking at this morning, it actually does. For the most part, Mark kind of functions somewhat like a silent film. You know how silent film, like so much is communicated through the action of the actors? That's kind of how the Gospel of Mark is, as he's emphasizing and communicating Jesus' deity, but also his servanthood. Mark chapter 5. So the title this morning is The Stronger Man. An alternate title would be what Harold Wilmington gave, Jesus Can Turn a Madman into a Missionary. I'm pretty sure I've shared this story with some of you before. 2006, I was with my youth group that I was working with at the time, and we were on a mission trip in Browning, Montana. And there in Browning is actually an Indian reservation for the Blackfeet Indian tribe there in around Glacier National Park. And this particular day, we were going down, had kind of split up, and we were going into different neighborhoods, and we were talking about this basketball tournament that we were going to put on for some of the teenagers, because we were there. One of the things that we were trying to do for the church we were working with is partner with them to reach out to youth and teenagers in the area. And so we were going to put on a basketball tournament, and a few of us went down. My group and Pastor Mike's group, Pastor Mike was my boss at the time, we were the ones that got Death Row. That's what this neighborhood was called, Death Row. It was kind of a rough area of the reservation. And we had gotten mostly through this without, you know, people would come to the door and we would tell them about this basketball tournament, but we would also try to, you know, find some kind of inroad to share the gospel if the Lord opened that door. And we'd gotten to about the end of that street when I had this intoxicated man come to the door. And I said, oh, if you have any teenagers, if you know any, we're doing this basketball tournament down at the park on such and such day. And he said, okay. I was like, oh, do you happen to have any spiritual beliefs? Because I was trying to invite him to church too. And he said, well, he thought for a second, and this is when I began to realize that he was drunk, and he said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I said, oh, okay. And I didn't really know how to respond to that, and I said, well, man, would you like to hear more about what we have to say? And he wasn't really into that, but I said, well, if you'd like to know the truth, we can share the truth with you. And he did something that I did not anticipate. He turned around, unbuttoned his pants, and mooned us. Meanwhile, a couple houses down, Pastor Mike and two or three of the people that were with him, he had been talking with this man who had been pretty cordial. And then he handed him a gospel tract, and it was like a light switch in this man. He began just to start screaming and yelling and making threats and just being very intimidating in order to get them off of the property. And something just switched in him really fast. And I remember Pastor Mike telling this story, and he was convinced that that man was probably, he felt like that man was demon-possessed with such a traumatic shift in topics. That's kind of what we're talking about this morning, is we're talking about demonic activity. And in this case, we're talking about Jesus casting out legion from a man in the area of Gadara. The gospel records in all four of them, they make a big deal about Jesus' ability to cast out demons and showing his authority. And this authority and power that Jesus has over demons, the gospel writers really emphasize this as a sign of Jesus' messianic identity. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus told this parable after he'd had this confrontation with some of the religious leaders. He said in Mark chapter 3, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." So he's talking about a thief or a burglar that comes in the middle of the night and he finds out that the owner is home. What does he do? He binds him, he overpowers him, binds him, and then disrupts all of his things, all of his possessions. Jesus was using that as a parable to express that Jesus, that he was more powerful than the ones that he was casting out of these people. Because the religious leaders have said, oh, well, Jesus is only doing this because he's partnering up with the devil. And Jesus said, no, this is what is happening. I'm overpowering them. Demonic possession, although many of us have probably never seen it in such dramatic fashion, it still happens. It still occurs. There was probably a unique concentration of demonic activity in Palestine during Jesus' ministry because it was the presence of the Messiah. He was there presenting this kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament. And Satan and his forces probably had an unusual concentration of activity at this point. What we call demonic possession, we think of it and how we've seen it portrayed in the movies. And like I said, many of us have not seen it in such a dramatic fashion, but it does occur. It does occur quite often in more underdeveloped countries, quote unquote, underdeveloped countries. There are plenty of records and accounts from missionaries that go to places like Haiti and other poor places that have, you know, tampered specifically in voodoo and other things where demonic activity is real and it is present and it is really actually possessing some people. I would discern between the two. There's an outward oppression that demons can have on people, which they can do that to believers and unbelievers alike and influence them. But there's even a next level to this where a demon can seemingly control the actions, the speech, and the behavior of a person. So demons are, in fact, real. These aren't fairy tales that we're looking at. They actually exist. The assumption I'm working from is that unclean spirits or demons are fallen angels that fell with Satan. And so they are in league with Satan today, and there are an innumerable amount of demonic spirits that are active in our world today. It's probably in our country, in our areas, we see the influence as more subtle, but they are active nonetheless. We see it in philosophies, in the abortion industry, in sex trafficking industry. You see it in satanic worship, and you see it in even other cases that aren't so much organized as those things. But it still occurs, and it still occurs in bizarre ways sometimes. In fact, we know in the future, Book of Revelation talks about how the Antichrist and the false prophet, how there will be unclean spirits like frogs that will come out of them, so that the Antichrist and the false prophet in the future tribulation will be demon possessed. So demon possessed is something that still occurs, it still happens, it's a real thing. But I will say this, that when it comes to demonic activity and the very nature of demons and unclean spirits, there is a lot of mystery around that, that the Bible doesn't reveal every single detail about that. And so when we do come across maybe even experiences in our conversations with people and people that are just acting abnormally that can only be explained by something like this, or when we see it in media or whatever, we have to think biblically, right? We shouldn't get our theology from the media and movies. Our theology should always come from Scripture, okay? And how we think about things should be informed by the Bible. That's we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and that it is enough for all of our beliefs and for all of our practices. That's why we are committed to preaching the Bible word by word in an expository fashion, week in and week out, because we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. So here, this account, we have Jesus and his disciples have just come off the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had just calmed the storm the night before. Now, last week, Pastor Jared spoke on Jesus walking on the water. That's a different occurrence than what happened right before this. Right, what happened right before this is when Jesus was in the boat and he had went to sleep, and they were worried for their lives and they were trying to bail out water, and Jesus just spoke and the sea calmed. Well, it might still be nighttime here by the time they get to the Sea of Galilee, or this might be the very next morning. But we read in verse 41 of chapter 4, the disciples' reaction was, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And this is probably a rhetorical question that they are offering, or they really are trying to understand more of the nature and identity of Jesus. But what Mark is doing, this is very interesting, at least literarily, what he is doing is he is setting up this account for us. They ask this question that goes unanswered: "Who then is us that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And we're going to be given the answer in this next account. If you go down to verse 7, the demons are going to actually answer this for us. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" All right, so let's start in verse 1, and let's work our way about 20 verses. It's not going to take us real long. Let's look at this morning. "They came to the other side of the sea," it's the Sea of Galilee, "to the country of the Gerasenes." So when it says the country of the Gerasenes, it's giving us a region. So they've crossed the Sea of Galilee, probably somewhere from the northwest to the southeast. The Gerasenes, Gadara, all of that is a region in the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's predominantly Gentile area, as we'll see in this passage. Many of the cities there were in a league. They had trade agreements and political agreements, and it was known as the Decapolis. Deck 10 cities. At least when they originally formed, it was 10 cities. At times it was less, at other times it was more. But Jesus comes to this area, and it says, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit," a demon. Verse 3, it goes in detail here to explain the terrible fits that this man had to live with. Verse 3, "He lived among the tombs." If this man was Jewish, he was living in a place that was considered unclean because of unclean bodies. He lived among the tombs. Even today, it's not normal for someone to live in a graveyard or a cemetery. And for them, probably he was living in caves where these people have been buried in a hewn out place in a rock or something. This was not normal then. It's not normal now. "And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain." So this phrase here, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. It's Mark's way of expressing all the efforts that have been put into for the people around trying to suppress this man and his fits and episodes that he would have. Verse 4, for he had often been bound with the shackles and chains. Shackles would be around the feet, the legs, chains around the rest of the body. But even that wasn't enough. He says here, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So this man, because of the demons that were present in his body, he had some kind of supernatural strength, superhuman strength that the demons gave him. We see another case of that in the book of Acts when in the city of Ephesus, there are people that go into this demon-possessed man, the sons of Sceva, and they say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, and says that the man overpowered them and they had to flee the house, just beaten up. So verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. So I grew up in Luster's Gate area of Blacksburg. And at the time, there were so many characters. That's the only way to describe it. There were so many characters around that area where we grew up. But we knew that these characters, although there was some oddness, that most of these people were safe. They weren't going to cause any harm or anything. There was one particular man that lived down at the corner of the street, and I can't remember what his first name was, but he would stand on that street, and you would drive by or you would walk by, and he would just be muttering these things that didn't make any sense. Just constantly. But this man, it says that he is crying out, that these episodes are, they also have a form of the man just screaming in rage during the daytime, during the nighttime, and he would just hang out, and you can see him pacing around these tombs night and day in this agony, in these chains, not physical chains, but spiritual chains that he is in bondage with by these satanic spirits. Not only that, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. That he was cutting himself, and maybe it's because maybe he was trying to somehow get the demons out of him, or kill himself. Or maybe this is just something that the demons were doing to him. We don't know. But he is causing all kinds of physical calamity to his body and probably scars. And this man, in his state, he runs to Jesus when he sees a ship come to shore. And he implores Jesus. He says in verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, it's hard to discern while we're reading this when the man is actually speaking or the demonic spirits are actually speaking. Probably what is happening is you have one demon who is kind of the spokesman for the rest of them. And he says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Like I said, I think this is a spokesman for the rest of the demons that is speaking out. And there's some irony here. First of all, they recognize Jesus. Not only do they recognize Jesus, Jesus recognizes them. Remember, Jesus was the creator of everything. This is actually their creator. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now, there was a way in Jewish thought, when they would try to perform exorcisms, one of the things in the formula was to say out loud the name of the victim or the name of the demon, demonic spirit that was possessing someone. That was part of the formula. So in a reverse fashion, in order to try to intimidate Jesus, they call him out by his true identity. And then they say, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. This is ridiculous, because who's the one who are the ones doing the tormenting here? It's the legion. It's the unclean spirits. They're the one that have been tormenting this man for we don't know how long. And they cry out, don't torment me. For he was saying to him, that is, Jesus was speaking to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Perhaps Jesus had been casting them out one at a time, or we don't know. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now this name, it gives us some kind of idea that there is a multitude of demons in this man. Jesus is not dealing with just one demon. A legion in a Roman army would have up to 6,000 soldiers. It was like the largest army unit that they would organize by. And so this man says, I'm legion. Now this may not mean that he had exactly 6,000, but there is a multitude of armies. And that's the point here, that there is an organized army of demons that is inside of this man. That speaks to the influence and the organization that Satan has in the rest of our world. If there is one seemingly insignificant man in an area that's not really even in fully Jewish territory, that's being possessed by 1,000 demons, how much more emphasis do you think Satan puts on leadership at national scale and in believers and churches? In verse 10 he says, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. There's a question here. Why would they not want to be sent out of the country? Well, we do know from other places in the New Testament that there is a holding cell for certain demonic spirits that are going to be released in the tribulation period. Peter referred to that place as Tartarus. That somewhere there is this abyss that holds certain unclean spirits that will not be released until the time of the tribulation. Some think that these that are there because of their sin in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and there was a progeny and children that came from that unholy matter there. We don't know. But part of the reason they don't want to be dispossessed is to be sent to probably Tartarus, the abyss. Now, another reason they may not want to leave the region or the country is because Jesus is doing most of his ministry where? In Galilee, in Judea, in Jerusalem, in predominantly Jewish areas. And so, in a sense, they would be safer in this area where Jesus' ministry isn't necessarily taking the forefront of his focus. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. This kind of tips us off that this is not a normal Jewish village. Because pigs were considered unclean. Jews weren't even supposed to eat pigs. There were dietary laws in the Mosaic law about that. And so they were considered unclean. And especially at this time in recent history, just a few centuries before, Antiochus Epiphanes had come into Jerusalem and degraded the altar by sacrificing a pig on there. And so pigs were considered unclean. They were very taboo. A great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, that's a lot of pigs, that's a lot of bacon, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. So Jesus, for whatever reason, gives them permission to leave the man and go into the pigs. Now, they didn't need, he did not need their permission to cast them out, but for some reason, he gave them his passive permission for this to happen. And can you imagine this scene? I mean, pigs can be loud. Pigs are obnoxious. I've heard one, the names will remain nameless, but I know of at least one story of folks in our congregation where a pig slaughter went kind of bad. And there was pig screaming and blood all over the place. Can you imagine 2,000 of these pigs just screeching as they're running down this hill one after the other? And herd pigs, from what I understand, I'm not a farmer, but pigs don't have like a herd mentality. They're very individualistic. And every one of these 2,000 rush into the water, into the Sea of Galilee, and they're drowned. And it brings more questions. Why did Jesus cast the demons from the man into the pigs? Well, there's three reasons I can think of. First of all, it showed that Jesus actually expelled real demons from the man. All right? It was an evidence of that. Secondly, it showed that Jesus exercised his authority over a drastic amount of demons. So we say a legion is 6,000 and there's at least 2,000 pigs. So that's at least 2,000 demons that Jesus cast out of this man, which raises more questions about how they could possess just one individual. Thirdly, the drowning of the pigs revealed that people are more valuable than animals. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You love your cat, you love your dog, and you treat them like your kid, but you won't even talk to your neighbor right beside of you. We giggle and we laugh at that, but people are made in the image of God with inestimable value. And animals, they are a good gift from God. We can agree on that. They are great things. We have a dog at home that doesn't get on my nerves most of the time. But it's not a person. And we need to keep a proper perspective on that. And Jesus did here. And I think that was something that Jesus was teaching the villagers here. So what's happening here, it's hard for us to decipher. Sometimes I don't want us to be at a place where we find a demon in everything. Like I have the demon of the cold. I have the demon of unforgiveness. I have we blame things on demons. Said the devil made me do it. Some things are just, they come from a fallen world. We've talked about this before, that part of being in a fallen world is there is brokenness, not just in our volition and our wills, but also in our bodies and in our minds. There are some cases that are legitimate mental illness. But there are some cases that cannot be classified as mental illness and that there is a spiritual thing behind it. That's what was going on here. Verse 14, this isn't the end of the story. This is kind of where Matthew and Luke end it, but Mark has more to say. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. Listen to this, sitting there. This was the guy that was pacing back and forth in the mountains and the hillside and the caves and the burial sites. But he's sitting there, clothed. He had been naked. I think it's Luke that tells us that. But now he's clothed and in his right mind. And the people's response to this is that they were afraid. kind of the same response that the disciples had to Jesus calming the storm. They were afraid. But what did they do? They asked more questions and embraced. They wanted to know more about Jesus' nature and identity. But that's not going to be the reaction of the villagers here. Verse 16, "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." And so instead of embracing Christ and saying, "Wow, look at what you're capable of. You have the authority over the unclean spirits that have dominated and controlled this man's life. We want to know more. What else can you do, Jesus? Who are you?" But they didn't ask any of those questions. They just begged him to depart from their region. Verse 18, "And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him." So this man's life is dramatically changed. And he wants to travel with Jesus. He wants to become one of his disciples that is constantly going from town to town and preaching the message about him. But that wasn't Jesus' will for this man's life. Because God has a different will for each and every one of us. He says in verse 19, "And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." This is probably, this is the root of the gospel ministry here in the Decapolis that would later come after Jesus' resurrection, that Jesus was already sowing seeds for the disciples to reap later after he had gone. And it probably started with this man who'd had his life dramatically changed by Christ. Listen, the Gospels are emphatic about this. Seven specific occurrences there are of Jesus casting out demonic spirits from people in different places in their life, and it also makes other generic statements where he had where he cast out demons out of many people. There's just seven specific instances where all the details are given, but he did this all over the place quite frequently. And Mark puts these stories, these accounts, back to back, the calming of the sea and the casting out of the demons. And one thing it does show us, that Jesus can calm the chaos around us, but he can also calm the chaos within us. Whether it is demonic influence, whether it is cognitive, or whether it is physical and mental, Jesus is capable of calming the chaos in us. And what I want us to do when we leave this place today, I want us to leave this place knowing that the legions of demonic armies are under the thumb of Christ. We leave this place knowing that and behaving like that. We don't have to be scared of our own shadow. And I'm not making light of anxiety and depression and the things that people go through. I go through that myself. We're not making light of that. But we should not be in a place where we're scared of everything, because we know, even in a world where unclean, invisible spirits exist, Jesus has authority, and because of what he did on the cross and through his resurrection and through the gospel, he has already publicly embarrassed them. That's what Paul said in Colossians. So, real quickly, I have 4 points. The main thing that I want us to get this morning, the cannonball that I'm shooting at you this morning, is that Jesus has authority over demons. First of all, demons seek to impair people from reflecting God's image. They have a lot of activity. There's a lot of mystery around it. But we do know this, that they are seeking to impair people from reflecting God's image. So we see here in chapter 5, in verse 2, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man." It's just a simple word, Greek word anthropos. It just means man. It means a member of Adam's race. And every, by the way, every member of Adam's race has been built into them the image of God. Everyone. Child of God or child of the devil, born again, lost. Everyone in some way reflects the image of God. That's how God has created humanity. But Satan and the devils that follow him, what they want to do is they want to impair the image of God within us. That's what he was trying to do with Adam and Eve. And he was successful with that when they chose to disobey. Now understand, when we're talking about the image of God, we are fallen. We do not reflect the image of God like Adam and Eve did before the fall, before they chose to sin. And we cannot do that because of this thing called our depravity, our sin. And because of our depravity, because of our sin, because it's been passed on from Adam to us, we can't please God in a way that could earn us our salvation. Because we have the image of God, we're capable of doing good things, but we're not capable of doing anything that would reconcile us to God. Jesus Christ, that's the reason Jesus had to come, was to die on the cross in our place to reconcile us to God. But here, what you see in this activity of this man, the way that the demons are controlling him and influencing him, is they're making him act like a wild beast, a wild animal, instead of this man that has been created to reflect the image of God. He's crying out over the hills and mountains and cutting himself and breaking these chains in a superhuman fashion. And listen, in the spiritual realm, there might be organized demons, personal organized demons that are trying to impair the image of God in you, keep you from reflecting God's image. Because we talk about all the time how good works are important as Christians. That's a biblical truth. James talks about that. And one of the reasons is because people see the good works, and they see that from a changed heart. But, listen, it's also important for us to reflect the image of God because of the spiritual realm around us. God gets glory as we reflect his image, and the spiritual realm sees that as well. They see it when no human eye sees it, but that's a way that we bring God glory. We don't know how this man came to a point where he was possessed. We don't know if he invited demonic spirits. We don't know if they just overcame him involuntarily. And we really don't know how demon possession works today, how that happens, how that initial act of them possessing someone occurs. But we can at least give this principle, that we should avoid compromising decisions that make us vulnerable to demons, right? When someone is shooting up with heroin, or stuck on pain pills, or constantly altering their state with alcohol or whatever, you're putting your place, or those people are putting their place in a vulnerable position. When you don't have the command of your faculties, your mind, and everything, and you are subjecting yourself to those things, it can indeed make people vulnerable to demonic spirits. And sin is like that anyways, because it affects our judgment. But especially when we have some kind of altered thing. Demonism, Satanism, there's two things that are almost always associated with it. Sex and drugs. So we at least should make decisions where we're not putting ourselves in compromising positions. But listen, the demons, the personal demons that you have are functionally trying to destroy God's image in you, keep you from reflecting God's image. This man had a problem that counseling and psychology could not heal, that only Jesus could touch and heal. And some problems are like that. Listen, God wants to restore the full dignity in us. At the moment we get saved, that we trust Christ, we embrace what he did for us on the cross and who he is, at that moment, God puts us on a path of restoring full dignity where we can better reflect God's image. And one day, we'll be given glorified bodies that are incapable of sin. But in the meantime, demonic spirits, demonic powers are out there and they're trying to impair us from reflecting God's image. Number two, Jesus will come to the depths of uncleanness to save. I love this. I've never seen it in this passage before. But Jesus will come to the depths of uncleanness to save. James Edwards, not John Edwards, James Edwards pointed out in his commentary, Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit living amongst unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations of herding and shepherding pigs, all in unclean Gentile territory. No decent, self-respecting Jew would really come to this place that Jesus and his disciples came. But Jesus came into this area that was characterized by uncleanness. And it appears one of the reasons was to help this one person. So wherever you're at today, whatever you feel shame and guilt over, it doesn't matter what it is. Jesus will come and meet you where you're at. The depths of uncleanness. Jesus will come there and he will come and he will save you where you're at. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what choices you made, what behavior you made. He will save you right there. Number three, people reject Jesus' power. Just because Jesus will come to you in your uncleanness, where you're at, doesn't mean that you will necessarily embrace that. But it's up to you. Listen, the people saw a raw demonstration of Jesus' power because here are the demons. There's a whole legion of them. And they come and they make the man drop down in front of Jesus, begging Jesus not to cast them out of the country. So demons are literally begging Jesus, and Jesus casts them out. Jesus and the disciples were coming off of this emotionally and physically tiring 24 hours. Jesus had been preaching and teaching all day, the day before, and then the nighttime, the disciples, all they went through just being emotionally scared of drowning. And then as soon as they get off the boat, here is this man filled with legion of demons that meets him. But even in such a state, Jesus probably exhausted, physically, emotionally, mentally exhausted. He speaks and the demons leave. So there's no doubt that the people saw a demonstration of God's power. But the people's response to that power was to reject it, to keep it at arm's length. And in fact, they begged Jesus to leave. You see three cases of begging in this passage. You see the demons begging, you see the people begging Jesus to leave, and then you see the man begging for Jesus to allow him to follow him. Why did they reject it? Because they saw these pigs. There was probably some superstitious fear going on, but there was probably the case that they saw these 2,000 pigs and all the money that they were losing. So there was a fear that Jesus was going to do this to more of their herds, more of their money. So when it came down to it, they were more concerned about their lifestyle and their wallets than Jesus. So the question is, here's a demonstration of the power of Jesus. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? Lastly, Jesus saves and sins. Jesus saves and sins. Verse 19, this is a sermon in and of itself. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." You've probably heard the saying, and I probably said it here, that every person is a theologian, right? It just depends upon what kind of theologian are you, because everyone has beliefs. Everyone has beliefs about God. Another question is fitting to ask, or Another saying is also true. Every Christian is a missionary, because every single one of us have been commissioned to share and proclaim Christ and to make disciples. Every one of us is a missionary. The question is, what kind of missionary are we? There's really only two options. There's obedience and disobedience. What kind of missionary are we? Jesus, in the Great Commission that he gave, Jesus said that all authority and power under heaven had been given to him. And then he promised us that he would always be with us to the end of the age. So that wasn't a promise just to the immediate disciples. It was a promise to every believer that would follow and that would become believers because of the apostles' doctrine and message. It applies to us. That the same Jesus who had the authority to cast out a legion of demons is with us, especially in our evangelistic endeavors. So, closing, there is hope in demonic oppression because of Christ, because of what he's done. If you feel like you're going through some kind of demonic oppression right now, real quickly, three things. Believe. Believe and embrace the gospel. Believe and embrace Jesus. Secondly, cut off the vulnerable areas of your life. Those vulnerable areas, like I said, if you're tampering with drugs, with pornography, with whatever sin it is, it's just like a kitchen sink. It's going to run until you shut it off. But until you shut it off, that's a vulnerable area for you. It's like an ancient city that has walls around it, and it's like an open spot in your life. That area of that wall's got to be patched up. Cut off the vulnerable areas of your life. And thirdly, feed on godly things. Feed on godly things. That means spend time with godly people. It means exposing yourself to Scripture, and it means spending time with God. All these very simple things that we've been taught since before we could speak, but they're really still that important. Feeding ourselves on godly things, and the more you feed on them, the more of an appetite you'll have for them. It does take sometimes. Sometimes it takes time for your appetite to change. Really what we're getting at this morning is the way demon oppression is suppressed, resisted today, it's through the gospel. It's through the proclamation of the gospel and what Jesus has done. You know, I've never been in an instance where someone has called me and said, Kevin, I need you to come to my apartment and exorcise a demon out of my roommate. His head's turning in circles and things are bouncing off the walls. And that's never happened to me. If you need someone like that, call Pastor Jared, okay? But this is our focus. It's the proclamation of the gospel and what Jesus has already done. And we urge people to believe on that and to integrate it into every area of your life. The Word of God is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient for total life change. Integrate it. Right. Lord, thank you for your Word. We thank you for the authority and power of Jesus. And we hide behind him. We hide behind his blood. We hide behind his reign, his power and authority. We hide behind the fact that he is a king who is going to come and reign over this world one day. And we thank you and we exalt you for that. Lord, help us in understanding the gospel and believing in it. Help us to take it and apply it to the vulnerable areas of our life. We recognize that we are depraved. We recognize that we are sinners. And that we cannot live a life that pleases you on our by ourselves. Our flesh cannot do it. You've got to develop that in us. We need you to work in us. And as you do it through the Holy, as you do it by the Holy Spirit and through people and through your word, help us to embrace that. Give us the wisdom, discernment, awareness, discretion to recognize those areas where the gospel has to be better integrated. Lord, thank you that we can come together this morning. We praise you and recognize your authority. Instead of rejecting it like this, these villages and these cities did, God, we embrace it. We want to see your power in our lives. We want to see you develop us and to sanctify us. And we give you permission to do that. And we ask you, we beg you to do that in our lives, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us? We're going to sing a song here in just a minute, and we're going to close. Maybe you're struggling with something this morning. Maybe there's something, there's confusion in your life, and you don't know why you're in the place that you're in. Maybe you're trying to decipher if it's physical, if it's spiritual, if it's emotional, and you just need some prayer, and you just want somebody to pray with you. We invite you to come forward this morning, and we will pray with you. There are plenty of people available that are willing and would love to do that. If you're here this morning and you've never believed on Christ, we urge you to do that for the first time today. It'll change your life. It will change your eternity. So as we sing this morning, we invite you to make use of this platform. We call it an altar. It's a place that we come and pray publicly sometimes, because sometimes we need the humility of stepping out in front of people and saying, I need God. I recognize that. So there's something about that that we value, that something that might that you might need in your life. So we're going to sing with us or spend time in prayer.